The reading tonight is Habakkuk chapter 3, and you can find it on page 942 in the church Bibles. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigai Onoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens, at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head. When his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights.
Good evening, everyone. Doesn't feel like evening, does it? A big difference from last week. Good evening. Well, why don't I pray and ask for God's help to understand his word. Father God, we thank you that we can gather together in this way without fear. As many people across the world cannot do, we can come and approach you. We can come and read your word out loud and not in fear and not in secret. And Lord, we pray that as we do it, that you would speak to us. We pray that as we do it, you would show us more of yourself. And particularly, we pray that you would show us the Lord Jesus in such beautiful and compelling and wonderful ways that we cannot help but choose to put our trust fully in him for the whole of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Well, I don't know if we've got a PowerPoint. Oh, we may have a PowerPoint. Wonderful. Thank you. The other thing you should have is one of these envelopes. If you've already opened it, shame on you for not obeying the sticker on it. But pretend you haven't opened it. Because I wouldn't want everyone else here to know that inside this envelope is a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, I have written something that is going to happen in your life in the next 12 months. What if I told you that was the case? I'd written something individual to you. Some of you are looking a little bit scared. And let's say I was right, and it really was going to happen. What is the worst thing that I could have written? What's the worst thing this envelope could contain for you? Maybe something to do with your family. Something to do with your job. Your health. What would it be? What would be the thing that would most fill you with dread in this envelope? Now let's say that's what I've written. That's what's in there. And let's say I'm right and it's going to happen. How do you feel about that, holding that in your hand, looking at that? What kind of fears or anxieties start to creep in as you think about that? And now what if I told you that that will happen, but it doesn't have to crush you. It doesn't have to be the end of you. That you can face whatever is in here with peace, with confidence, even with joy. What would you say if I told you that? I imagine you think I've gone mad. Well, Tim Keller tells the story of Alan Gardner, who was a Royal Navy officer and a missionary to South America. And he was shipwrecked with a number of others off the tip of South America, where he was trying to reach some of the natives there. And for a while, they tried to carry on reaching out to the natives. But then their supplies started to run out. Their medical supplies ran out. Food started to run out. Fresh water started to run out. And one by one, his companions died. And he kept a journal, and he was documenting all of this. And then this day, another of his companions would pass away, and then another. Until he was the only one left. And he knew what was coming. So in his bed, weak and frail, unable to get out of bed, he wrote letters to his wife, to his son, and to his daughter, saying goodbye to them in hope that someone would come and find them. And he kept on with his journal. And then on the last entry, he wrote some words from Psalm 34. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And then he wrote these last words. I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. He lay there on his deathbed with his hopes shattered, with his dreams failed, with all his friends dead, with the people he loved miles away, not knowing where he was or how he was. And he said, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. You might hear that and think, well, he's gone a little bit crazy with a lack of water. Something's happened to his mind. That's not a normal kind of reaction. Well, Habakkuk, who we've been following for the last few weeks, has been told in the last few chapters that the worst is about to happen. Because of the way that God's people have been behaving, God is sending Babylon after them, the most cruel, inventively bloodthirsty nation that had ever been. And they were coming, and they were going to tear across the known world and attack God's people. They would take their wives and their sons and their daughters and their houses, and they would burn their crops, they would flay them alive, and they would laugh at their despair. And in verse 17, Habakkuk says some of what that's going to be like. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls. That might not sound so bad to you, but this is an agricultural society. There is no food. This is the end. There's no foreign aid. There are no supermarkets. There's no Waitrose deliveries. This is the situation where people kill each other for a sack of rice, where children are outside looking between cracks in the pavement for bits of grass to fill their stomachs with. Prophets in the Old Testament looked forward to this time and they said, expectant mothers will give birth in secret so they can eat their newborn babies and not have to share them with anybody. That's how terrible this would be. This was the end of hope. And Habakkuk says, verse 18, looking to that situation, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will rejoice. That doesn't make sense to us, does it? Because we look to our circumstances to tell us what God is like, if there is a God. And so when, you know, the fig trees are blossoming, and when there's food, and when there's good stuff in my life, that is when I can believe that if there's a God, he's good. When stuff's going badly, I can't believe that. But Habakkuk says, somehow, in spite of nothing going right, in spite of the very worst happening, I will rejoice. He has found inner peace in absolute devastation. He could rejoice in suffering. How could he do that? That's the question. The philosopher Alain de Botton said, a good half of the art of living is resilience. Resilience, the ability to take whatever life throws at you, to take all the hard stuff and the bad stuff and not be crushed by it and not despair, even to rejoice. How can we do that? Can you even imagine facing what is in here and being able to rejoice, being able to say, I will rejoice? That's the journey that Habakkuk has made. And that's what chapter 3 is about. And it's a journey for Habakkuk. And it's one that we're going to follow. And Habakkuk is going to show us that even in the deepest, darkest suffering, we can face it with poise, with peace, and even with joy. We're going to get three things. Firstly, what it means to rejoice in suffering. Secondly, how we do it. And thirdly, the choice that we have to make. And I think I might just swap mics with Neil. Okay, that's it. Firstly, what does it mean? What does it mean to rejoice in suffering? One look at the passage, and two little words, two uses of the word yet. First one in verse 16, yet I will wait patiently. And the second one in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. It's a little word. You might miss it, but it means in spite of, nevertheless. He's saying, I will act and respond in a way that does not reflect my situation, that does not reflect what you would see and what you would think I would do. Because it doesn't follow, does it? It doesn't make sense to us why he would do this. You might read that word yet and think, well, Habakkuk, you are completely out of touch with reality. You have just withdrawn from the real world. When I was at university, my college newspaper often bashed Christians quite a lot. And one particular article I remember had a go particularly at Christians, all religions, but particularly at Christians, saying they are so pathetic because it's just escaping from the real world. It's just detaching yourself from reality. It's like having an imaginary friend. You can't cope with the real world. And so you have to invent something to make yourself feel better. It's pathetic. That's not a mature way to go about your life. That's not a human adult way to respond to this world. Maybe that's what you think. But Habakkuk, he's just detaching himself from reality here. And that's not a good reaction. It's like, that's the same as taking drugs. That's the same as, on a milder level, you know, just burying yourself in your room with a duvet and lots of chick flicks. You just want to escape from the world. Maybe you prefer something like this. In the second Lord of the Rings film, The Two Towers, you meet a character called Eowyn. She's the daughter of the King of Rohan. And she's tough. She's a fighter. She's feisty. You don't mess with Eowyn. And as the armies of orcs are approaching where she is, and everyone in that fortress is going to die because they are trapped and there's no way they can get out and they're going to be overwhelmed, she's there and she's doing her sword drill and getting ready to fight. And she says, I fear neither pain nor death. Another character asks her, well, what do you fear? And she says, I fear a cage, to stay behind bars until youth and old age accept them, and all chance of doing great deeds are gone beyond recall or desire. And the answer comes back, well, you're a daughter of kings, a shield maiden of Rohan. I do not think that would be your fate. You see Eowyn, you think, yes, That's the way to respond. If you've got disaster coming, if you've got darkness coming, fight it. Fight against it. If you're going to go down waving a really big sword. Dylan Thomas wrote a poem about death saying, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Maybe that's what you think. You're facing darkness, rage against it, fight it. Don't detach yourself from reality and hide and pretend. Well, look at what Habakkuk says, verse 16. He says, "I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled." This isn't someone who's detached from reality. This isn't someone hiding from the truth. He's heard what's going to happen to him, and his heart is pounding. He's physically affected by the fear. His lips are trembling. He is crying. He is weeping. His legs are trembling. He can barely stand up straight. He's shaking so much. And he doesn't fight it, but neither does he try and run from it. In fact, he doesn't attempt to get past it at all. And in that verse 16, that word, yet I will wait patiently. The word wait there, in the original language it was written in, it's more than just wait. It's a word that means peace, rest, deep inner peace. It's the same word that's used when God rests on the seventh day after creating the world. Habakkuk is saying, "I am so filled with sorrow and fear, and yet I am so filled with peace at the same time. Even here, even now, there is strength within the sorrow." That is what rejoicing in suffering means. Not coming after the sorrow, not replacing it, but within it. He says, "As I see Babylon getting closer and closer, and as the corner of my envelope just starts to open up and I know what's in there, even then I'm going to be confident. I will have inner peace. Even as my knees knock and my tears roll, I will wait patiently." He finds incredible strength in his sorrow and his grief and his fear. That means he can stand up and face it. Now, I haven't told you how that's possible yet, but if it was possible, isn't that something that you would want? Because we can't control what happens in our lives, can we? Who knows, I might be right. And we can't control that. You can't hold off illness or aging or relationship breakdown. But Habakkuk says you can be resilient. No matter what is in here, you can face it with deep peace and rest. And that doesn't mean unplugging yourself from the world, detaching yourself from reality. You can experience fully whatever life throws at you and yet stand with confidence and poise and inner peace. That's what it is. It is strength in sorrow. Secondly, how do we get it? Second point, how do we get it? Remembering leads to rejoicing. Remembering leads to rejoicing. You might look at what we've just said and say, well, you're just telling me to look on the bright side. You're just telling me to count my blessings, find the silver lining, find something that can make you happy. Any self-help book will tell you that. I used to have on my wall when I lived with my parents, just to see if anyone else has ever heard of these, a Big Mouth Billy Bass. Does anyone? Yeah, okay, some people know what this is. This is, it's a bit weird. It's a rubber fish mounted onto a wooden plaque. And it's motorized and it sings. With me so far? And so it's got a motion sensor in it. And every time you walk past the fish, it comes to life and it starts singing, "Don't worry, be happy. Don't worry, be happy now." And it's presumably meant to bring a little smile into your day and make you happy and remind you, hey, I can be happy. This rubber fish told me so. It's like Hakuna Matata. Hey, no worries. Like, just be happy. Doesn't matter what's going on. Rejoicing is not a feeling, not just a feeling. It's not just being happy. And we know this because Habakkuk says, "I will rejoice," when he's just said, "I'm weeping." So it can't be just being happy. Rejoicing is an action. It's something we do. To rejoice means to treasure something, to savor it, to appreciate it, to have a good look at it and appreciate its value, and then to respond appropriately. And that is exactly what Habakkuk does in this passage. Right at the beginning there, we see that this is a prayer set to Shigionoth, which I think is probably basically something like the tune. So this is a song. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. It's a song that's looking back, taking a good look at what God has done in the past and remembering it. And it pictures God coming as a warrior. See in verse 3, God came from Teman. It pictures God coming as a divine warrior, but it's no ordinary warrior. This is a pumped up, hyped up super warrior. The best analogy I could think of is, I hope this flies, is Chuck Norris. If you don't know who Chuck Norris is, go and look him up later. He really was the original action man, kind of bad guy kicking, you know, enemy destroying hard man. If Chuck Norris comes after you, you run away. And he's developed this kind of mythical status, a bit like Jack Bauer in 24. You might have seen some of those instead. And if you go online and search Chuck Norris facts, you find things like this. Chuck Norris was bitten by a cobra, and after 5 days of excruciating pain, the cobra died. When Chuck Norris swims in the ocean, the sharks are in a steel cage. Chuck Norris wears sunglasses so his eyes won't hurt the sun. When Chuck Norris works out at the gym on a machine, he doesn't get stronger, the machine gets stronger. Chuck Norris doesn't breathe air, he holds air hostage. That kind of, you know, a man like no other. You don't cross Chuck Norris. Well, I never thought I'd say this, but in this passage, God is like Chuck Norris, but on a warrior like no other, but on a much, much bigger scale. In verse 3, we're told this warrior comes and his glory covers the heavens. In verse 4, his splendor is like the sunrise. Back into the world of Lord of the Rings, if you don't mind, for a minute. This is like when the orcs have come to attack Eowyn and the rest of them in Helm's Deep, and they're about to be overrun, and it's hopeless. They're about to all be killed, and suddenly the sun starts to rise. And people look up the hill, and there, in the sunrise, filling the sky, is Gandalf on his horse, leading an army down the hill. And he's got his staff, and it's shooting light out before him, and the bad guys just scatter in front of them. This warrior comes filling the sky, filling the earth with his presence, and everyone scatters. Just as it looks darkest, Habakkuk saying, the sun is going to rise. Verse 6, he stood and he shook the earth. Do you remember in Jurassic Park? You know when the T-Rex is coming because the glass of water just starts to shake, and then you hear boom. And the T-Rex is coming closer. Well, this warrior doesn't just shake a glass of water. Where this warrior steps, there is an earthquake. Buildings fall over. Verse 6 again, he looked and he made the nations tremble. Have you ever had a teacher who could just make you be quiet just by looking at you? Or a parent? Well, when this warrior looks, nations shut up. Nations tremble. He's so everlasting, the rocks and the hills wear out and crumble to dust in front of him. He marches through the earth and mountain ranges try and wriggle out of his way. And rivers split and seas roar and oceans stand up to let him past because they don't want to get in his way. Then verse 9, he uncovers his bow, he takes out his weapon, and the sun and the moon freeze in their tracks with their hands up. And lightning crashes and flashes all around them. This warrior is like no other. And the whole earth stands to attention as he marches past. Why? Verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. This warrior is coming to rescue his people. And he takes the enemy who is about to devour his people and defeat them. And he takes his spear, his own spear, and pierces his head. And all the bad guys scatter. In the film Taken, Liam Neeson's daughter is kidnapped. But they kidnap the wrong person because Liam Neeson, or his character, is an ex-CIA agent. And he's not very happy about his daughter being kidnapped. And he's on the phone to the kidnappers, and he says to them, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're after money, I can tell you I don't have any. But what I do have is a very special set of skills that I've learned over a long career, skills that make me a nightmare to people like you. And if you let my daughter go now, I won't look for you. I won't pursue you. That will be the end of it. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you. Nobody gets between Liam Neeson and his daughter. You don't want to be the little boy in the playground pushing over Liam Neeson's daughter. You don't want to be that person. And this warrior in this song of Habakkuk takes no prisoners. Anyone and anything that gets in the way of his people, he will pursue them, he will find them, he will kill them. Habakkuk saying that is what this God is like. And that's bad news for his enemies, but that is good news for his people. Because he will stop at nothing to rescue them. All of his power, all of his glory, all of his might is bent on rescuing his people. Okay, so this song is full of hype, mythological language. It's dressed up. That's why I use Chuck Norris and Lord of the Rings and superheroes. But it is not fantasy. Habakkuk is looking back at Israel's history. It's a mashup of all the times that God has rescued them. Out of Egypt in the Exodus, crossing the Jordan into the new land, being rescued from the Midianites. David's song at the end of his life. It's all the times God has rescued them, told in IMAX 3D with vivid color and surround sound, because Habakkuk wants to immerse us in this so that we get that God is a God who sweeps away his enemies and saves his people. He's saying, if we are those who trust him, then just as it looks hopeless, just as we are about to be overrun and swallowed up, just as it's darkest, the sun will rise. The answer to my reality being awful is not for me to unplug myself from my reality, but to remember the bigger reality of who God is and what he's done in the past. And that changes things. His remembering leads to rejoicing. Reading the verses 17 and 18 again. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls. All of the things I depend on, all of the things that I need in life are gone. And if you're an Old Testament believer, those are signs that God is against you, by the way. You see those and you think, no, God has got it in for me. Habakkuk says, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. His situation hasn't changed, has it? He's still, back to chapter 1, in Judah, with violence around him and afraid and crying out to God. He's still seeing Babylon on the horizon coming to crush them. His situation hasn't changed, but he has changed. When he remembers the reality of who God is and what God has done, that enables him to rejoice. Because he says, no matter the situation, there is a God who will look for me, who will find me, and who will save me. No matter how deep the darkness, the sun will rise. Well, you might think, well, this is all kind of, you know, ancient history, ancient battles, that kind of stuff. It's interesting, but what has it got to do with what's in here? What's it got to do with that thing happening to me? Well, we've got another layer to our history, another layer to our reality that Habakkuk didn't see. He's talking about the Exodus, and that is when God led his people out of Egypt. And for Old Testament believers, that was God's big rescue. You want to talk about God rescuing, you talk about the Exodus. So that's what he looks back to. But it's a picture with the same shape as something else. It's God's people enslaved, helpless to escape. So God enters history and God brings them out, not by what they do, but by what he does. And the Bible says that we are all slaves, enslaved to our own rebellion against God. We can't escape our own rebellion, let alone the consequences of it. He said that the Bible says we were lost with time running out. and that God entered history in Jesus, his Son. And Jesus became one of us. He joined himself to our story. But the darkness hated him and nailed him to a cross and put him in a tomb. And there, when all looked hopeless, when it looked like the story was over, when it was darkest, the sun rose. And Satan's fiercest attack on God became his own head being pierced, because the Son of God joined himself to our story and then rose. And as he rose, he defeated death. He defeated our rebellion against God and took all the consequences of that for everyone who would trust in him. And that means the things that you fear, the thing that for you is in this envelope, has been defeated by Jesus at the cross. It might still happen, but it will not be the end of you. It will not have any hold on you. It cannot separate you from God. It cannot condemn you. Because the Son of God has joined his story to your story and he rose. The songwriter John Mark McMillan writes a song about Easter, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and the chorus goes, "On Friday a thief, on Sunday a king, laid down in grief, but awoke with the keys of hell. On that day the firstborn of the slain, the man Jesus Christ, laid death in his grave." Jesus laid death in his grave. Move over, Chuck Norris. When you try to kill Jesus, death dies. Or to take that Lord of the Rings quote from Eowyn, what do you fear? What's in here? You might say, I fear being alone. I fear being left behind in life. I fear being overwhelmed by evil. I fear being abandoned by God and swallowed up by death. The cross tells us you are a child of God if you trust Jesus. You are a beloved son and daughter for whom Jesus died and rose. I do not think that would be your fate. Whatever's in here, Jesus has defeated it, and remembering that leads to rejoicing. Thirdly, our choice, the choice we have. Rejoice in God no matter what. Let's apply this to ourselves. Kanye West sang, "Now that the don't kill me can only make me stronger." I don't know if he wrote that lyric, not originally anyway. And think, well, that doesn't kill me only makes me stronger. Yeah, maybe, but not all the time, right? I'm sure you'll know people who've been through hard things, and it does do something good to them. It makes them more humble, more gentle, more loving, more kind, more sympathetic, more resilient, more able to take life in their stride, more joyful. But you probably also know people who've been through hard stuff, and it's made them more bitter, more self-centered, more fragile, less resilient. And it's the same with the Christian life. Verse 19 seems a little out of place the first time you read it. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Deer? What's that about? Just after our second son, Scott, was born, we were, Heather and I, on holiday in Wales. I'm walking on one of our favorite beaches. And at one end of the beach, there's a little, it's not really a cliff, more kind of, you know, scrambly slope, cliff-ish. And at the top, there was a flat bit, and we thought, well, if we climb up there, then that will join up with the paths on the top of this big headland, and we can just go for a nice walk around and back down, it'll be lovely. The scramble was a little bit steeper than we thought. We had the kids on our backs in these carriers, but we made it up there. And then we realized, well, we can't go back down there, so this had better link up somewhere. And we walked along, a lovely little walk, and then the path got narrower and narrower and narrower and then disappeared. And we couldn't go back because it was too dangerous to go back down there. But we hadn't joined up. In fact, we were a long way down and just rocks and cliffs and just a really steep slope. A mountain, a hill, like whatever you want to call it. Something you do not want to try and climb with two children strapped to your back. That was there, and down there, a sheer cliff, and then rocks at the bottom and the sea and the waves. And we had to go up it. That was the only way to get up onto the top where it was safe, where we could put our kids down and let them run. And sometimes we even had to take them off our backs and put them down somewhere and say, you stay there, do not move, because one foot the wrong way and they'd have been off the cliff. When Habakkuk was writing this, just as now, mountain climbing was dangerous. It was a dangerous place to be. But the heights, up on top, that was the safe place. The people who held the high ground were safe because you can't attack running uphill. And because uphill you can see for miles around, you've got a vantage point, you know what's going to happen. If you've got the heights, you're in a good place, you're safe. It's a good place to be if you can navigate the path. In verse 19, Habakkuk is saying, as I trust him, as I rejoice in him, God is using even this situation to push me up to the heights, to carry me up to where I'm safe and secure. Tim Keller tells the story of a man he spoke to in his congregation, a man who was dying, and it was not a nice situation. It was too early for him, really. He had a young family, he'd contracted cancer, and he was in his last days or weeks. And yet he said, this guy, the closeness to God that I've gotten, the reality of meeting God in prayer, the sense of his presence and the sweetness of being close to him, I don't know how to say this, but I wouldn't trade it in, even for more years. So even if you said to him, you can have another 10 years, but you've got to give up your closeness with God right now, he said, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. He'd been pushed up to the heights by his suffering. I was speaking with a student this last week, someone whose family situation is just horrible right now. There's such tension and worry and anxiety that I can barely imagine. But he said, you know, I've known the closeness and the goodness of God in a way that has been wonderful, and I'm so grateful for it. Again, been pushed up to the heights by his suffering. And you hear this, like we know this, right? The Bible is full of assurances that God uses suffering for our good. And you don't have to be a Christian. You go onto Google and type in anything about suffering, and you find pages full of inspirational quotes about how suffering makes you stronger and makes you better and it does you good. Yet it is not automatic. That word yet means Habakkuk has chosen to rejoice, but he didn't have to. There was another way he could have taken. And that choice is the difference between being pushed up to the heights or falling down the mountain. You might have known Christians who've suffered and they've walked away bitter and angry with God. And then you'll have known Christians who've suffered and they've been pushed closer to him. And they've got peace and confidence and joy. That moment when the phone rings and says, I'm sorry, I've got some bad news. Or when your boss says, I'm letting you go. Or when your husband says, I don't love you anymore. Or when the doctor says, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do. That moment can do you good. It can make you stronger. It can push you deeper into God so you realize you don't have the resources, but he does. You can weep and rejoice at the same time. You can praise and be in darkness. Your pain and your questions, they can push you up to the heights, or they can push you down the cliff. And the difference is what you choose to do with it. The difference is how you choose to respond. I was in a conversation recently with someone who had really been through verse 17 of this chapter. His envelope had been opened, and in his marriage and his family life, he had suffered real loss and heartbreak. And he said, you know, when that happened, we determined that this was a waste, an absolute waste, unless it takes us closer to God. And so we decided this is going to take us closer to God. This is going to mean that we rejoice in him and trust in him more. And he said, all I can say is we've known God better through this, so it's worth it. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. Will you decide that that situation will push you closer to God. If you're suffering right now, will you say, this is a waste, this is a calamity and a disaster unless I know God better through it? If you remember back to last week, Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says, the righteous will live by faith. They choose to trust God despite the darkness. And so as the waves crash and the path is dangerous, Jesus invites you and says, will you remember what I've done for you? Will you trust me? Will you climb on my back and let me carry you up to the heights? Will you take your pain and your questions and let them drive you closer to God? Well, it might be that you're here and you're thinking, you know, I don't need God. I can do pretty well by myself. Yeah, I'm not in that situation. I don't think I need God. Well, can I ask, what do you have? What do you have that can survive this? Because if you're not rejoicing in God, you're rejoicing in something. And chances are it's in what's in here. If what's in here is that you fail your exams, then what you're rejoicing in is probably your intellect, your success, your prospects. If what's in here is that you lose your job, then it's probably your position or your status or your security. If in here it's relational breakdown, then it's about people and family that you are trusting in and rejoicing in. And if you rejoice in anything but God, then at some point it will let you down. Can I say, don't wait until then. Don't wait until this is opened to decide that it can't support you. Or you might think, well, yeah, I think I do need God, but actually this isn't me right now. I'm not in this situation. I'm not in verse 17. I'm not in the darkness. Life's pretty good right now. Well, firstly, great. I'm glad. But secondly, now is the time to make this choice. Now is the time to decide to rejoice in God and to trust. Look at that very last verse, or the very last sentence. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. Maybe you could see that as just a little throwaway there. But what Habakkuk is doing is he is giving this deeply personal and hard journey and this song, and he's giving it to God's people and saying, everyone needs this. Everyone needs to sing this now, before it happens, before it comes. Now is the time to remember what God has done and to rejoice. So can I suggest something that you might do? Maybe learn these verses, verse 17 and 18. Maybe memorize them. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. Why not memorize those? And now you might think, oh, come on, really? The climax of Habakkuk is read the Bible more? Seriously, is that all you've got? We do say read the Bible. We say it a lot. But it's not just to inform your mind. It's because when you get these things into your heart, when you memorize them, when you chew on them, when you turn them over and over in your mind, they create grooves in your heart. They lay down rails in your heart so that when this thing happens, you automatically say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Maybe this Easter, as we move towards Easter, why not take 5 minutes every day and first just rehearse the gospel to yourself and say, well, I used to be enslaved to my own evil. I was alienated from God, helpless. And he came and he sought me. He found me. He rescued me. He sent his son who died for me and rose again and defeated all my fears. So, when the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines. When my husband leaves me and my child gets sick. When I lose my job and I fail my exams. When he disowns me. When she dies. When the thing I've hoped for all my life doesn't come and my life is nothing like I thought it would be. I will rejoice because the sun has risen and defeated all of those things. I will wait patiently for the day when I see him. No matter how deep the darkness, I will be joyful. How can you face what's in here and not be crushed by it? Remember what God has done. Recall it. Repeat it. Remember it. And rejoice. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the book of Habakkuk. We thank you for how honest it is and how real it is. Thank you for how he looks at the world and brings his questions to you. But thank you as well that he gives us a model of learning to trust. He gives us a model of looking at what you have done for us and being willing to rejoice in you because you've defeated all of our fears. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply this to our lives. Please use this to stop us rejoicing in and trusting in the wrong things. Please use this to lay down rails in our hearts so that when these things happen, the words just trip off our tongue. Yet I will rejoice. I will be glad in Jesus, the Son who has risen. And we pray this in his name. Amen.